Welcome everybody to the third of our three-part series on corporate worship, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, themed after the scene in Revelation chapter 7 that we've looked at twice already in the previous classes, where we see that great gathering of people from that you couldn't even count, a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing their robes, holding palm branches. Maybe we should try that in our Sunday service sometime, bring some palm branches. Crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. You see, this is just a great focus on God here. Not even on themselves, though they are, I'm sure, excited to be there, but on God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels standing around, elders, four living creatures, fall on their faces before the throne and worship God. This is a corporate worship setting, all gathered there. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. It seems like they just ran out of words. They could have added some more, but they just a list of words that they're trying to use to describe something that's frankly indescribable. All these things be to our God forever and ever, and the whole multitude just shout, amen. Amen. And we can say amen with that. Because as we worship together, whether it's a Friday or a Sunday or some other time we get together, we're joining in that. That's what we're doing. We're not just doing something in a little room somewhere west of London. We're joining in the great heavenly scenes of worship, and together with all the other scenes of worship that take place in homes and church buildings and out in fields and wherever Christians gather around this globe for all of time, we're joining in this celebration. That's what we're really doing. Now, we talked in the previous 2 weeks about who we worship, effectively, our great God. And last week, we focused more on how corporate worship strengthens us as the people of God to be useful to God, but also to help us mature and grow. So I'm not going to go ahead and cover that again today. But this class tonight is more about our evangelistic impact because of our times of corporate worship. Amen. Stand up for Jesus, that old hymn that many of us will know. So this is our focus tonight. Now, before we get into the detail of some suggestions I have and some observations, particularly from the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians 14, and all those scripture references are on your handout so you can look at them up in more detail later, I want us to be reminded again of who it is that we are worshipping. Because we can talk about all the practicals and all the suggestions, and they're all, I hope, good and useful. But we've got to remember that at the heart of all this, we are worshipping someone. We're not just engaging in worship activity. So, here's a section from Psalm 33, verses 1 to 6. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp or Rudy's guitar. Make music to Him with the 10-string lyre or the keyboard. Sing to Him a new song, which we learned one tonight. Play skillfully and shout for joy, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. Do you step outside, perhaps late at night or first thing in the morning before the sun is up, and have a look at the starry host? Doesn't it do something to your understanding of who we are and who God is to contemplate the starry host? I love this in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. That's just like a throwaway line there. Five words. He also made the stars. I mean, you know, getting a head around this is impossible, isn't it? Isaiah 40, 25 to 26. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Any idea how many stars there are? I mean, as far as we know. Well, it is estimated that there are 300 sextillion stars in the universe. That's quite a lot. 300 sextillion. So what that is 300 with 60 zeros at the end. That's just stars. That's not planets. And that's not meteorites and everything else in the universe. That is simply stars like our sun. That's quite a lot. Now imagine if we were to allocate equally between every member of every person on Earth right now, the whole population of the world, if we were to give everybody an equal share in the 300 sextillion stars, so we all had an equal number each, that would mean every single person on the planet would have 42.6 trillion stars each. So your share of the known stars that we actually know about, at least reasonably know about, your share is 42.6 trillion stars. I don't know where you're going to put all of those. It's difficult to keep hold of it. Now, how many is a trillion? I'm in 1 trillion. I can't get my head around 1 trillion. So let me give you this idea. I got this from my friend Dave Eastman. I'll give him credit for this. If I were to count from 1 to 1 trillion, counting one number every second, so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, up to 1 trillion, it would take me 31,710 years. Just to count to 1 trillion, let alone 42.6. That means that I would be, at that point, since I'm 56 years old, at this point, I would be 31,766 years old. To get to 1 trillion. I don't know about you, but I do find that somewhat difficult to imagine. Where's those numbers? There we go. These numbers are just ridiculous. And they are beyond imagining. And these are the stars which God knows by name. And he knows that not one of them is missing. I mean, some of us, once you get more than one child, you find it hard to keep tabs on 2 or 3 or 4. Where are they? Let alone several billions of trillions of stars. He knows even if one went missing. This is our God. This is who we worship. And this is why it is important that we sing songs about God and that we worship God. And when we sing songs like this, that it means something. It's not just something we've sung 100 times, but it means something. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds, which I can't count, thy hands have made. I see the stars. Well, I see a few. You could, with the naked eye, you might see up to about 6,000 stars. You could, in the right kind of conditions. But I see the stars. I hear the mighty thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul. See how we look at something that God has made and we look at his qualities and his power, then sings my soul. Not when I've got everything right in my life, not when my marriage is perfect or my kids are fully obedient that's not when we sing. What makes our soul sing is who God is. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. This is who we worship. This is what it's really all about. So I wanted to set our minds again on who we worship before we now talk a little bit about the impact of our corporate worship on our evangelism, our reaching out, and our effectiveness in helping other people come to know this great God. So let's talk now for a little bit about corporate worship. Firstly, I believe that when we gather together to worship, it makes us bold in our evangelism, or should we say more bold, more courageous, more ready to take on the possibility of being rejected or misunderstood or even persecuted. We're more ready to do that after we've been together in corporate worship. Now, there are other things that also help our boldness, but I think God has designed, at least in part, our gatherings together as a body to strengthen us for this very reason, that we then become bolder than we would otherwise be. I'm at my boldest after I've been together with other Christians. I'm much bolder then. When I leave this place on a Friday night or on a Sunday or any other gathering of Christians, I am much more likely to be friendly to the people in this world. I am much more likely to share my faith and talk about God. It's just something about the way that God has made us that this really works. So, just an example, we will know from Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, the persecution was very real to the early church. And the apostles were, Peter and John were threatened in verse 21 of chapter 4. After further threats, they let them go. Now, you know, threats of nasty things happening. I mean, Jesus has just been crucified. If the apostles are being threatened, they can surely be thinking no lesser fate is possible for them. We're not talking about just someone giving you a hard time for saying you're a Christian. The possibility of being crucified. They threatened them, they let them go, they couldn't decide how to punish them. Everybody's praising God. And then the church gathers in Acts chapter 4 to pray together. And it says, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." They pray together. After they prayed in verse 31, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly, despite the threats. What gave them that courage? It was being together. More and more people become Christians. This is the consequence. You see, the consequence of their corporate worship is boldness, which leads to more and more people becoming Christians. We're now in Acts chapter 5. However, the persecution doesn't end. In verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. So we've gone from threats to imprisonment to flogging. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. All human, natural logic is to do the opposite. But they get not only threatened, but then imprisoned, and then beaten, and threatened some more, and they go out and do exactly the same thing, perhaps with even greater boldness than before. There's something that happened in Acts 4. There's something that happened that gave them and the rest of the church tremendous courage to go and share their faith. We go on to Acts chapter 8. And here in Acts 8, a great persecution in verse 1 breaks out against the church. Saul is trying to destroy the church. All except the apostles are scattered. Stephen is buried. He's the first Christian martyr. Going from house to house, he drags off Saul, both men and women, putting them in prison. So now it's not just the apostles. It's also your average Christian, your average disciple. Those that had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Wherever they went. Whether they were in danger or not, they just kept on preaching the word. And then later on in Acts chapter 8, we see Philip and the Ethiopian. And we know the story, so I'm not going to go through it now. But Philip runs down. I mean, he goes from one end of the country to the other because there's a possibility of someone hearing the gospel. And he boldly goes up to the chariot and says, do you understand what you're reading? And of course the Ethiopian says, well, no. And he takes Isaiah and he explains it, that this is about the Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus. And we know the end of the story, that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized him. And the Ethiopian goes home and Philip goes off somewhere else to carry on with this work. And I think so much of this comes down to Acts 4. How did they react to that initial intense, threatening persecution? They got together and they prayed. It gave them boldness and courage that spread from the apostles to all the disciples, and then from Jerusalem all through Samaria and all of that part of the world and ultimately beyond. Something about corporate worship, when we understand who we're worshiping and why we're gathering to worship, that gives us the courage and the boldness we otherwise would not have, dare not have. I think this helps us if we then think about why we come to church. Why we come on a Sunday, why we come on a Friday, why we gather with our location service, our family group, and we pray or we sing, and whatever we do in terms of that corporate worship, part of it is to give us strength and courage to be bolder and more courageous than we would naturally be. And if we come to those gatherings with that understanding, I think it'll help us to focus on our worship in a healthy way. So that's one aspect of our evangelism. I think the other is this.
I believe corporate worship makes us effective in evangelism. So let's talk about this for a minute. Our key verse is 1 Corinthians 14. If an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in through one of these doors while everyone is prophesying, which our equivalent would be preaching or teaching the word or talking about God's word in a teaching session, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, saying, God is really among you. Isn't that a great vision for what we would like to see in our times of corporate worship? When we're listening to someone teach the word of God, when we're singing, when we're praying, and someone comes in, perhaps someone we know, or perhaps a stranger that comes in from the corridor and comes in and says, this is different. I think God must be here. That's the only explanation I have as to what I see going on. And we've had that from time to time. You've probably experienced this. You've had someone just sit next to you who's wandered in and said, this is really different. I think God is really here. And I do believe that our times of corporate worship are one of the things that help people become Christians. We need to study the Bible. We need to teach doctrine. We need to talk about life and how the Christian life is. That's good. We need that. But there's something about us worshiping God together that convicts someone of their sin. And someone who will study the Bible but won't come to our times of corporate worship is hampered in their chances of becoming a Christian. There's something about that that softens the heart so that they are then able to worship God as we worship God. God is really among you. He says also, Paul, about that there's a lot of challenges in Corinth, as you probably know, and their worship is very disorderly. So what he is saying in chapter 14, as well as much else in 1 Corinthians, is that everything in your gatherings should be done in a fitting and orderly way. They're doing things in an unfitting and disorderly way. He's saying you need to get that sorted out, because otherwise you're hindering people from becoming Christians. That's the bottom line of what he is saying. Disorderly worship hinders people from becoming Christians. So, it behoves us to think about how we can make sure that our corporate times of worship are done in a fitting and orderly way. So, can we take a couple of minutes talking to the person next to you? What do you think helps times of corporate worship to be done in a fitting and orderly way, in such a way that it can maximize the possibility that an unbeliever who comes to worship with us or comes into our times of worship might say, this, I think God is really here. Can we do that for 2 minutes? You got 2 minutes, I'm going to set the timer off. So talk to the person next to you and discuss that, and then we'll come back in a second. Okay, time up for now. What helps our corporate worship to be done in a fitting and orderly way to maximize the chances of an unbeliever coming in and saying, God is really among you? So what are some thoughts? Just throw some out here. What are some quick ideas?
Not being distracted.
Not being distracted. Okay. Good, thank you. What else?
We're doing things together. When you do something, you're saying that everybody's just into that singing and participating, not just being a bystander.
Okay, full participation, not being a spectator, maybe, yeah. Okay, good, thank you. Rose?
Not chatting when the first hymn starts, that we all start to worship at the same time.
Okay, not talking over songs, especially about near the beginning there. We talked about this a little bit in last week's class, the idea that, of course, it's natural to greet people warmly, and I think that's okay, but that's not the time to have a conversation. That can come later. John?
Not using songs as fillers.
Okay.
Not all songs are worship, so prayer and preparation for worship.
Excellent, preparation, thank you. Yes?
Starting on time.
Starting on time. There's a radical suggestion. and a good one, thank you. Yes, Jonty?
Because very impressive that arrived on time.
Now we're going back a step. This could go back quite a few steps, actually. Leave the house on time. How about? Anyway, you go to bed on time the previous night. Yeah, okay. But that's a good point. That's something to think about, isn't it? Yes, Chris.
Not
Yeah, I mean, I think there's the orderly side, but I think there's the fitting, which is a lot of guys come to church, and John's making this point, but don't necessarily sing a lot. Mm-hmm. So it has to be visitor-centric as well, to a degree, in terms of songs that people will feel comfortable joining in and being part of. Mm-hmm. I think when I first came to church, I could fit in very quickly to the environment and have this extraordinary experience of God, because it was very fitting.
Okay, good, thank you. Excellent. Any other thoughts? Don?
Yeah, I was just sharing with the other guys there, it's about, you know, if you walk into a room where people are talking in tongues, what the passage in 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about, people are talking in tongues or babbling or whatever, and it's like, well, from my personal experience, you know, walking into a situation like that, that's not really going to necessarily be understandable to you or make any sense. Mm-hmm. Or anything. So, you know, the thing of, you know, being in harmony together in terms of the way we worship, and then also, you know, that there's it's a clear message that's being shared.
Okay, clarity of message. Yeah. Thank you. Very good. Some was a hand. Yeah, Rino.
I think some of us will then do not have a conversation, but just while the scene is going on, just stand and look around and smile around. And there's nothing wrong with it, but it could be distracting when, you know, somebody's really engaged and others are kind of looking around, smiling, waving, you know, winking, that kind of thing.
Winking. Okay, we're gonna ban winking during church services. Fair enough. Yes, Ben.
I was thinking, kind of like something to do with our reliance and what we rely on. Because it's easy to rely on, wow, Malcolm's a great singer, or wow, Johnson looks amazing, or whatever. But more, we need to rely on God, and God's the one who's going to bring people to Him. And we need to all be thinking, how can God make an impact here? And how do we trust God rather than how do we trust our talents? Because in the day, our talents aren't the thing that are going to change people. It's God who's going
to
change people.
Very good. Now, we should use our talents in service to God, but we shouldn't rely on those to be the power that has the effects on people. That's quite right. I saw one more hand over here. Was it Wally? And then we'll move on. Yeah, go on.
Yeah, I'll literally change my mind, but I'll look at the fitting bit. Okay, sometimes the appearance, also probably the way we are dressed, probably, I know sometimes in summer people come in flip-flops and stuff like that. I think about, okay, to go to offices, we tend to dress more to fit the office setting. And I also believe that sometimes when we come to worship also, our parents may go to some extent to give an impression to someone who is coming for the first time.
Okay, it's an interesting point, isn't it? Thank you for that, because I think that leads, and I haven't got time to unpack all this now, but, and maybe that's a class for next year sometime, but there's a subtle discussion to be had, a nuanced discussion to be had about the difference between things that could be helpful but not making rules out of those things. And I think that's something we could have more of a conversation about another time as a congregation or just individually, because things like styles of songs and genres of songs or the way we dress and these kind of things, they are opinion areas. And we want to try and make sure we get the best balance we can while staying open-minded about the details, because we can't make too many rules of these things. But thank you for all those thoughts. I'd encourage you to think more about this. And if you have ideas, do let me know. Let's think about this so that our times together here can be the most effective they can be. I'm just going to wrap up with a few quick thoughts. Quick thoughts. Okay. Distraction-free worship takes preparation. Somebody mentioned preparation. Prepare yourself. Pray in the morning. Have a quiet time, or in the afternoon, or at least before you come in through the door. But prepare your own heart for corporate worship. I'd even say that corporate worship is dangerous if you're not prepared. Who knows? God may show up and surprise you in ways you're not ready. That could be a little scary. So prepare yourself. That will help us. Secondly, prepare your family. I think, was it Tim and Chevy in their class on parenting a few weeks ago, talked about how one of your children, was it Ben or Alice, talked about how you prepared your children for going to places. So you were somebody in one of those classes. No, it was Angela, was it? Oh, it was Angela, okay. Which I thought was a great point. And we need to prepare our children for worship. I mean, let them know what's going on and why, especially when they're younger. Prepare the children. You can, another way you can prepare your children is not just before church service, but by having devotionals at home, by which I mean worship together as a family. If you worship together as a family, it'll be far less odd to worship together with a bigger family. But if you don't worship at home, it's going to be much harder for our children to really to get into what's going in here. How we do that is a whole other class, but family devotionals, talking to the children about what to expect. I have a suggestion, which I think also may help, that if your children get hungry, please don't bring a bag of crisps. It's all noisy. I mean, it's really distracting for a lot of people. You could bring a plastic container with nice, soft, quiet things in for your children. That would be really helpful. I'm not going to lay down rules. If we see a pack of crisps in here, we're not going to throw you out. But not the first time. But it is. It's a quiet song in communion, and there's some crisp packet going on. It's really distracting and hard to focus on things. By the way, your children won't die of starvation between 2:30 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And they could wait, quite possibly. Sometimes I think we attend to our children's food needs because we're bored. It's not because our children need anything. Parents, we get a bit, oh, let's just do, you want something for kids? Yeah, because we're not focused and we're not participating in the worship. That might be more about the issue than our kids. So let's think about that. Preparation. If you're talking up here, prepare. Please don't show up with nothing in your head, right? And wait till you get here. Prepare well, because that helps us. And worship leaders need to prepare the service well. We need to think through things the best we can. Distraction-free worship also takes discipline. How can we stay focused on God through our church service? Number one, if you are struggling with something the speaker is saying, like me right now, if you're not really understanding it, you don't like it, or it's not clear, then at least focus on a scripture. Look back at a scripture that's been used in the communion, the sermon, or something else. Have your Bible open on your lap, or in your app or lap. There we go, either way. Have your Bible open, you can refer to it. I know a number of people who quite often have 1 Corinthians 11 open during communion. And they look at that scripture where Paul talks about the purpose of the communion while the communion is going on, if what the person is saying isn't really grabbing them. It's a much better idea than just sitting there waiting for it to end. Oh well, this one isn't a very good communion. It'll be over in a minute. I don't think that's a worshipful attitude. Open your Bible. Let God speak to you through His Word. The scriptures help. If you don't like the song, look at the lyrics. If you don't like the lyrics, think about the last song. Or think of another song you like. But again, don't tune out. Often we don't like the style of the music. There are some I don't like, there are some you don't like. But the content is usually decent. Even if you don't like the first verse, the second verse has usually got something in it. Focus more on the lyrics than the style. That will help us with our singing. And we've already talked about conversations and not having long conversations during our times of worship. So just to wrap up, what could you do, your family group do, to be better prepared for times of corporate worship? That's a conversation to have at home. And what suggestions do you have for us? We've talked about standing in awe of God. We've talked about the fact that it's us standing in the need of prayer. We need one another. We've talked about standing up for Jesus with our evangelistic focus. What should we bring on Sundays, apart from your Bible? We should bring reverence, expectation, and self-discipline. Reverence and awe because God is with us. Expectation because God is powerful. And self-discipline because others have needs here as well. Fellow believers and the unbelievers. Last scripture. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing the praises of your name. Come and see what God has done, His awesome deeds for mankind. God be the glory. Amen.